Let me ask you, how do you view progress? I would imagine that most, if not all of us, we like it. We like seeing it in others. Think of those brothers or sisters in Christ that they came to Christ and then you just see them progressing and growing. Or we like to see progress in projects, especially home improvement projects. And we like to see progress also in ourselves. We like to look over a period of time, a year, 2 years, 3 years, and look back and see that we're progressing, we're growing in different ways, and primarily we're growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and you could turn there, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 25. Matthew, he begins to lay out the foundations and the progress of Jesus' official public ministry, which takes place once John the Baptist, his ministry, has been fulfilled. And you remember John, he said, I must decrease and he must increase. John, on God's timeline, he had a very specific purpose, and he fulfilled his purpose. He certainly did progress. And once his ministry was fulfilled, then Jesus' ministry began to increase. And we see that's exactly what happened. John decreased, Jesus, his ministry began to increase at rapid rates, as we're going to start to see. And so today, I titled the message, Simply Progress, because of the simple fact that Jesus progressed in the work of the Father as he was here on the earth. And I believe that for us this morning, it leaves us with a great pattern. God, he definitely wants us, his children, to progress in the things of the kingdom. Now, we'll talk more about progress near the close of our time together. But as we're going to be looking into the scriptures, I see that there are at least three things that I want to point out for us, kind of as a outline for us to hang on to as like handlebars, just for our progress as we're going through the text. We're going to see how Jesus progressed in fulfilling prophecy. There are several different places prior to this where Matthew was identifying how Jesus fulfilled prophecy, and he's going to mention it here. Another instance. We're also going to see how Jesus, he progressed in preaching. Not that he got better as a preacher, but that he started to really go out preaching and teaching and communicating the message of the kingdom and inviting people to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And then we'll see how he progressed with people and how with some people he started to invite them to join him in the endeavor of kingdom work and putting teams together and then ministering to multitudes of people and reaching out to people. But one of the features of the Gospel of Matthew is that of fulfilled prophecy. And this would be extremely important to the original audience that Matthew wrote to. For the simple reason that these first century Jewish believers, they were waiting for the coming of their Messiah and to see Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies would really reassure their faith and help solidify their faith in Jesus, knowing that all of these things that were mentioned about the Messiah, we're seeing them being fulfilled in Christ, or we see that Christ did fulfill all of these Old Testament prophecies. And not only that he fulfilled them, but how he fulfilled them. And so we're going to see as we look now at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And there is no doubt or question that the light that the prophet Isaiah was referring to was that of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, interesting thing about prophecy is that it is found in the Bible and it is fulfilled in Christ, is especially the prophecies that are connected to the Messiah, because there's so much prophecy not only connected to the Messiah but about events that would take place that have already been fulfilled in the history of Israel and events that will take place in the future. But the Bible is very unique. There is no other book like it, because the Bible tells about the future, events that will take place in our future and in the future of man, depending on where you are in the timeline of time. And the Bible has, with pinpoint accuracy, foretold events that would take place, and these things have been fulfilled, many of them. And in regards to Jesus Christ, there was over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled. That is amazing. No other book, no other person in history has ever foretold about future events. And those events have happened and been fulfilled. No one. And even when people make prophetic utterances, a lot of them are so vague, and you have to really work at trying to fit them together. And so often, they just are stretches and wishful thinking. But it's interesting, and I'm going to share some things with you from a person by the name of David Williams. I really don't know much about him, but I do agree with what he has to say here. And David was a mathematician who works on probability theories. And so I'm going to be quoting and sharing what he has to say. And you'll see why a little bit later when I'm done here sharing what he has to say. But I'll start with this. He says, the reason why prophecy is an indication of the divine authorship of the Scriptures, and hence a testimony to the trustworthiness of the message of the Scriptures. The reason why this is, or let me backtrack. The Bible is such a unique book, and the reasons why is because it, with complete accuracy, shares future events, and it is humanly impossible for these things to have happened unless there was divine authorship. Now, when it comes to probabilities of fulfillment, he says anyone can make predictions. Having those predictions come true is vastly different. In fact, the more statements made about the future and the more detail, then the less likely the precise fulfillment will be. For example, what's the likelihood of a person predicting today the exact city in which the birth of a future leader would take place well into the 21st century? This is indeed what the prophet Micah did 700 years before the Messiah. Further, what is the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that a new unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now? A manner of death precisely unknown and to remain unknown for hundreds of years. Yet, this is what David did in 1000 BC. Again, what is the likelihood of predicting the specific date of the appearance of some great future leader hundreds of years in advance? This is what Daniel did 530 years before Christ. What are the possibilities that any one of you having the experience of being in church life would be able to predict the exact moment and second that today's service is going to end? You guys try. It should be easy, shouldn't it? You have a lot of experience in church life. What are the probabilities of you being able to, for the next 8 Sundays, just 8, predict the exact moment and second when service is going to end and be 100% accurate? Now, let's do this. He says, if one were to conceive 50 specific prophecies about a person in the future whom one would never meet, just what's the likelihood that this person will fulfill all 50 of the predictions? How much less would it be likely if 25 of these predictions were about other people, and what other people would do to him and were completely beyond his control? For example, how does one arrange to be born in a specified city in which their parents don't actually live, like Bethlehem? How could Jesus prearrange, because that's what some skeptics would say, but how could Jesus prearrange? He wasn't even born yet. How does one arrange their own death, and specifically by crucifixion with two others, and then arrange to have their executioner gamble for his clothing, as it tells us in John chapter 16, verse 19, and Psalms chapter 22, verse 18. How does one arrange to be betrayed in advance? How does one arrange to have the executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking the legs of the two criminals or victims on either side, but not their own? Have you ever given that thought? It was very customary in order to accelerate the death process, because a person hanging on the cross could hang there for hours and days. And so what the individual on the cross would do while they're hanging there, they would push up. Their body would be hanging and weighing down, and they would have a hard time breathing, and so they would push up so they can get another gasp for air. And they would keep doing that because that fight to want to live. And so the soldiers would come and they would break the legs of the victim so that way they couldn't keep pushing up and accelerate the death. But when they came to Jesus, just like the scripture said, when they came to Jesus, he had already been dead. He gave up his ghost. And so They didn't break his legs. They put a spear in his side just to confirm that he was dead, and water and blood came out, showing that he died of a broken, ruptured heart. And so they didn't break his legs. How do you arrange something like that? You know, indeed, it may be possible for someone to fake one or two of the messianic prophecies, but it would be impossible for any one person to arrange and fulfill all these prophecies, he says. Now listen, 8:8. In order to fulfill, or the probabilities rather, the probabilities of being able to fulfill 8 of the over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled would be 10 to the 17th power. You know, that's a figure with 17 zeros after it. And it would be like taking the state of Texas, knowing that it's such a small state, and filling the state evenly with silver dollars 2 feet high. Taking one of those silver dollars, marking it with a big red X, throwing it in the pile, and then getting a bulldozer and going through the state of Texas, as small as it is, and mixing it all up. And then taking a guy, blindfolding him, and letting him walk around the state of Texas. And randomly, he bends down and he picks up one silver dollar, and that silver dollar being the one with the big red X on it. That's the same probability. Virtually impossible. And you know what that does for us? That confirms the fact that this here, the Bible, is from a divine origin. And just like those first century believers, when they were reading these prophecies being fulfilled, their hearts were filled with confidence, knowing that they were believing the truth. And that's exactly what God wants for us. And how much more for us, because we have progressed throughout these centuries, and now all of us have a copy of the scriptures, and we've seen so many prophecies fulfilled. And so every day when you read the Bible, you can have that confidence, knowing that it is indeed the Word of God, the Word of truth. And you and I, with great confidence, we can apply the scriptures in our life, knowing that because it is of a divine origin, God spoke and he inspired men to write, that everything that the Word of God teaches us is right. And as we live to obey the Word of God, we'll see the progress that God intended for our lives. Do you have a problem? Any problems? Maybe you have a problem in your marriage, or you have a problem with finances, or maybe you have a problem within an individual, maybe at school or at work. You know what's so beautiful about the Word of God is that the Word of God addresses all the problems, all the major problems that any of us could have. You want to know how to address those problems and deal with those problems, read the Word of God. And when you don't know what to do, and the Word of God is not specific, you know that you have the Spirit of God that dwells inside of you, that will help you, will comfort you, will be there to encourage you to do what's right. The Word of God, powerful. Learn it. Love it, live it, and give it as often as you can. Because it is the Word of God without question. Now moving forward, Matthew here, he's telling us that at this time when Jesus was on the earth, he started to really engage in full force public ministry. You see, prior, Jesus and John the Baptist's ministries, they overlapped for about 6 months. John, he introduced Jesus to his disciples. He pointed Jesus out. He said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus had a relationship. He started to develop some relationship with some of the disciples of John. We see that in the Gospel of John. And we're going to see how Jesus started his preaching ministry in really full force, and how he started to interact with people and get some of these people to work with him and build teams. And we're going to see how Peter, Andrew, some of these guys, they were already John's disciples. And John was preparing them to receive the Messiah. Man, I love those people that they're engaged in preparing other people to receive Christ. It's not easy work. And there are some of you here in this body that you just are called and you have that gifting. That gifting of evangelism and really helping other people come to know Jesus. That should be true of all of us. But some of you stand out even more. You're bent and you're gifted in that way. And that's beautiful. I love to see people preparing people to receive Christ. And then Christ comes and takes over because he's the king. He's the king of hearts. And he comes and he takes over the hearts of people. And then you start seeing how those people start growing and progressing in the things of Christ. You know, Andrew, he was one of those types of people. He was one of John's disciples. And he was one of those types of people that you see that he always loved to prepare people and bring people to Jesus. We should be like Andrew. We need more Andrews, more John the Baptists in the house, in the church of God. Now, Andrew, he was one of those disciples that was a disciple first of John, and then he became a disciple of Jesus, and so did Peter, and these guys started developing relationships with Jesus, and they got to know Jesus well enough to know and to believe that he was indeed the Messiah. And then eventually, they knew him well enough that when Jesus called them, as we're going to see, they left their business. They made some real major changes in their life to follow the call of God on their lives. But we'll look at that in a little bit when we get to verse 18. But Jesus, now John's out of the way, so to speak, and Jesus starts his public ministry full force. And one of the things that he starts to do is he starts preaching. And in verse 17, it tells us that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the exact same message that John preached, if you remembered when we studied John's preaching. The exact same message, the exact same words. Repent. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Now, some of us may wonder, what is repentance? As Jesus was calling people to repentance. I think one of the best definitions is found in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. I'm going to be reading it out of the New Living Translation. But I still encourage you to go ahead and turn there. And you should highlight this for future. Because this will help you to understand what biblical repentance is. And I love to find as best as I can, as much as I can, definitions in the Bible where the Bible defines certain terms and certain experiences. I believe that the Bible, beyond all other books, is the best commentary on the Bible. And I'm not saying don't use and study other books, but the Bible is the best. The best. The best. Now in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, this is Paul talking. We'll forget all the details that leads up to it. We're just interested right into the definition. And if you're interested in the details that led to it, you could certainly read it on your own. But he says, I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Did you catch that? Repenting of sins. That's the first thing. God, he calls sinners to repentance. And it's repentance is turning away from our sins, turning away from a lifestyle of sin. It's really truly having sorrow for the things that you and I, we have done that go against God's will and that they're wrong. And we know that they're wrong. People don't have to tell us that they're wrong. Deep down inside, we know that we are sinners. And I love that Jesus calls sinners to the kingdom. I love that. It's almost like Jesus' message could be, calling all sinners, come, come, calling all sinners, come. Turn from your sin and turn to the Father. Turn to God. That's another aspect. It's turning away from a lifestyle that is in contrast to the will of God and turning to God and doing God's will. And true repentance manifests itself in a person's behavior. It's visible. Repentance actually is visible. It's not just something that takes place within a heart. It takes place within the heart and it becomes manifested in the way that we live. As Paul said, repent of their sins. This is what I preached. All must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove that they have changed by the good things that they do. We don't do good in order to be saved. People who have repented and have turned to Christ, the natural response or a manifestation is doing good as a result of salvation. And so the full biblical definition of repentance, it could be said simply in this way, is a change of awareness, knowing that you're a sinner, that results in change of action. Now, why repentance? Because the kingdom of heaven has arrived. We're going to see later where he, that is Jesus, preached and taught about the good news of the kingdom. And that's so important to understand that the message of the kingdom, this is good news. And sometimes there are some preachers that the way they preach it as if it's bad news and it's very condemning. But it's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the kingdom. It's the news that the kingdom has arrived and it's open and it's available for all sinners. All you have to do is turn from your sin and turn to God and come to the kingdom. Come to the kingdom. You know, that message, that first century message is a 21st century message. It's an every century message. Jesus is still calling men to the kingdom. He calls sinners to the kingdom. One of the beautiful things about that is that I fit. Isn't that awesome? That you fit? You fit the description, don't you? Sinner! Sinner! The kingdom of God is filled with sinners who have repented and turned to God. Man, the beauty of God's grace. The beauty of God's grace. That He would call me a sinner. That He would call any of us a sinner and allow us to be a part of His glorious kingdom. He gives us the invitation and the requirements. And then He leaves each person to make the decision for him or herself. It's almost as He's saying, sinner, the kingdom is available and open to you. Repent, turn from your sins, and turn to me, Jesus speaking. I am the only entrance to the kingdom. Come. And you know what's so beautiful? Is that the King of the kingdom Himself came and gave the invitation. That is so awesome. That goes to show how much He cares about us. Usually people in high positions, they don't go themselves in person. They send somebody. But Jesus came in person. Wow! That's amazing. And when He comes to you, doesn't He come in person? Not physically, but there was that day when Jesus called you, sinner. He said, sinner. And you knew it was the Lord. You knew it was the Lord. And you repented and you turned to Him. And you know, any of you here who haven't made a commitment to Christ, what are you waiting for? Really, what are you waiting for? The kingdom of heaven, it begins in a split second, in a twinkling of an eye. I mean, it's already there. It's already there. But for you, your entrance, it's... And His kingdom is eternal. It's not temporal. And it's fulfilling. And so, I urge you, repent. Repent from your sins. Your sins will only hinder you. Sinning and a lifestyle of sin will not help you in the least bit. It will and always only hurt and hinder you. You feel empty. You don't feel right. And the King has come and He invites you to put that all behind you. And to put Him first. Come, turn to Him. You can repent right now, right in your heart, right now, right in your chair, and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and turn to Him. And you know, when repentance is genuine, because your actions, they'll prove it. Now, Jesus invites people to the kingdom, and Jesus invites people to the work of the kingdom. Now we see in verse 18 how He starts to put a team together. And I love that about the Lord, that He works within teams. That amazes me. And He puts teams together. You know, Jesus, you think He needs me to do what I'm doing? Do you really think He needs me? Sometimes I wonder if He from heaven just looks down and says, puts His hands over His face and just shakes His head back and forth and says, oh, why? Why? Do you think He needs any of us? But here the King who... the kingdom belongs to Him. He's so gracious and He invites us to partner up with Him and to work together to work with him in advancing the kingdom. Amazing. And so in verse 18, Matthew tells us that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And in verse 19, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful invitation. And then the next verse tells us that they immediately left their nets and they followed him. You know, what's fascinating about the work of the Lord is that you really don't have to have skills and abilities and experience. Now, some of us might think, what? Because that goes against our human logic and our way of life, humanly speaking. Do you think that these men had any idea what even being fishers of men meant? I'm sure they, by experience, they had no clue of what Jesus was talking about. Not by experience. Maybe they had an idea. But what I love about the Lord is he says, "Follow me. I will make you." And that's really how true ministry takes place. It's never, "This is what I want to do. I will make myself." That's not how true ministry takes place. And that should bring us great comfort because, let's face it, a lot of us, some of us, there are those narcissistic personalities that they think that they can do everything and that the whole world revolves around them and they're God's gift to humanity and they know everything. And people like you and I, we run from people like that. Unfortunately, some of them, we have to do life with them in the workplace or whatever. But they're really hard to receive from, aren't they? And then when they're your boss, oh my goodness, you have to pray, God help me. But generally speaking, most of us really, we all come from a disadvantage. What do we know? Really, what do we know? You know, it always cracks me up. I'm learning. I'm on this journey of learning what it is to pastor and to lead a church. And God has helped me throughout the years, but there's so much that I'm learning, so much that I don't know. And yet I'm so engaged in what God has called me to do. But it always cracks me up when there are people who have no experience, but yet they know how churches should run and what leaders should be doing and what a church should be doing. That always cracks me up. And then you give a person an opportunity because you realize sometimes they just need to, they need to experience. And then when they experience doing something and they realize what it takes, then they have a whole different view of ministry. It's almost like parenting. In this sense, have you ever, and if you're pregnant, and I know some of you are here now, it just comes to my mind actually, and you haven't had any children yet, I'm not picking on you. I'm not. But I just want you to know that up front because it just dawned on me that there are people right here in that situation and I don't want to offend anybody and that's not my intent. But it always cracks me up how people who are going to have children and don't have children know so much about children and are so quick to help people who have children. with their advice and their wisdom and their knowledge about child rearing. There was a couple years ago in our past, they were gifted. And then they had children of their own. All of the advice stopped. You know, really, the only one that could make us, the only one that can help us and is Jesus. And you know what that does? That is, when it comes to ministry and serving Jesus, this is it. This is, if you want, and there are some of you that have been called to serve the Lord, and you know it. There is a calling, and you know it in your spirit. The greatest thing that you can do is just follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And you might think, well, what does that mean? And give me some more detail. And I really can't. Other than that, follow Jesus, because He will make you. He will make you. And it's very unique. It's like He makes personalized, fitted ministry for individuals. That's why I can't tell you specifically what to do. I can help you and encourage you. But the most important thing, if you have a call and you feel that call on your life, the most important thing that you can do is follow Him. And what does that look like practically? Well, be in the Word. What He tells you to do in the Word, what is revealed, do that. And His Spirit will lead you and guide you. And He'll make you, He'll develop you. And you know, that's why I encourage people. Sometimes people are afraid to do anything for the Lord. And it's like, because I don't know what to do. I don't have abilities. I don't have, you know, I look at other people and they're gifted and they're talented. I can't do that. I can't lead worship, or I can't play an instrument, or I can't teach. I can't. Follow Jesus and He'll make you. If you feel a call in your life, you just follow Jesus and He will do it. He'll help you. He'll help you progress. Think about the apostles and how these men, in the 3 years that they walked with Jesus, how many mistakes they made. How many times their attitudes were wrong. Jesus was telling them that He was going to be crucified and died, and they started arguing about who was going to take over. No compassion, not getting it. How many times they would say foolish things and do things that Jesus would say, how much longer do I got to bear with you? But Jesus, He never quits on people. On the contrary, He says, just keep following me. Follow me. I'll make you. And then think about after He ascended and the Spirit of God came, these same men, how they were equipped and used by God, and they became powerful fishers of men. Jesus did exactly what He said. You follow me, I'll take care of the rest. I'll train you. I'll disciple you. And Jesus is doing the same thing today. Jesus is still discipling His disciples. So don't be afraid to follow the Lord. Maybe the Lord is impressed upon your heart to get involved in some area of ministry in the church. Get involved in kingdom work. And you're afraid. Well, I've never done that before. Don't be afraid to follow Him. He'll help you. He will help you. And if there's anything I can do to help you, or any of the leadership team here to help you, certainly we would help you as best as we can. But Jesus is the real man. He's the real deal. He knows you, and He knows how you best think and feel and respond to things. He knows every detail about you. That's why He can help you like no one else can. In verse 21, it says, now going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and followed. And they left their father as well. And so here Jesus, he starts putting a team, a growing team. It's going to be a growing team together. But what's interesting is that he uses family. I love that. I love to see families serving together. And he uses family. Not always. I know some of us, we're the only ones in our families that are walking with the Lord. And that's great too. He uses people in all different backgrounds and situations. But one of the things you see is that he uses families to do kingdom work. He uses different. Peter and Andrew, as brothers, they are very, very different. No doubt about it. I can envision Peter being kind of the man's man, kind of speak first, then think. How many of you are like that? You speak first, then you think. Put your foot in your mouth. Rough around the edges. But you got good intentions, but you're like a bull in a china shop. And your way of doing things is just rough. And you wonder why people are crying behind you, because your intentions are to do good. And yet, your wife is crying, your kids are crying. People that you work with, they keep a distance from you. I can envision Peter being that kind of guy, a real man's man. And then Andrew being more of a gentler spirit. You know, caring about other people, always wanting to see other people come to Christ. We've often heard the Andrew ministry. Very different personalities. And then James and John, sons of thunder, Jesus nicknamed them. They wanted to call fire out from heaven and destroy people. And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're from. That attitude is just wrong, boys." He didn't quit on them. He tempered them. He worked on them. And he uses different. I love that. That's why for us, you know, we should learn that differences are not intended to divide us. God uses different because you need different. You need different personalities, different motivations. People are motivated differently. And it's not bad motivation. I'm talking good motivation. You know, somebody like Peter, when somebody's down and hurt, might walk by and say, "What's wrong with you? Come on, get up, you wuss." Or Andrew might come and say, "Hey, poor guy, come on, I'll help you up." You need it all. Sometimes you need those people to speak into your life and say, "Come on, you baby, get up. It's time to do kingdom work, not to sit there licking your wounds. Come on." And then you have somebody like Andrew come up after and say, "He's a little rough. Come on." You need that. Different is good. Different is not a bad thing. But one of the things that, regardless of what our personalities like, what our temperaments are like, one thing that Jesus does is he calls everyone to commitment. And these men were committed. They left businesses. They left dollars. They left dad. James and John left their father. I wonder how he felt. "Hey, boys, we got the work to do. What's wrong? You going to leave us? You going to leave me? What about Ma? Boys, this is not what I raised you up for." I don't know why that might sound Italian. I don't know. "Giovanni." Now, Jesus calls to commitment, and there's costs. There's cost. To follow Christ, let me just tell you straight out, we understand there is a cost. There's lifestyle changes. There's giving up. If you're going to be committed to Christ, there are costs involved. It reminds me of a story that I heard of a hen and a pig. Maybe you've heard this before. And they were talking in a barnyard one day. And the hen was so proud and talking on and on about how glad she was that she and the pig, they helped the farmer's family. And they helped the farmer by supplying them with eggs. That's ham and eggs. For their breakfast. And the pig, however, was less enthusiastic about it. And he replied, "Hey, listen, it's easy for you. For you, it's just a donation. But for me, it's total commitment." You know, and I'm kind of sad to see that for some Christians, their life is just a donation. It shouldn't be that way. It's like, well, I got this. I'm not going to really do anything with this. I can donate this. I can just give this. Well, this is not really, I haven't used this in years. Just sitting there collecting dust. Somebody else can use it. I'll just donate that. Some of us, that's how we are with our lives. Oh, God, I got this, this, this. These things are important to me. I'm committed to this. I can donate this. But Jesus, he calls us to total commitment. How many of you are committed? You don't have to raise your hand, but it's just a question. Are you committed to kingdom work? What changes have you made to get in harmony with God's plan? I mean, what is the level of your commitment? What's the cost? Do you want your life to count for the advancement of the kingdom? Or are you really primarily happy just surviving here? And these are things that we have to ask ourselves from time to time. And if any of you feel a calling in your life, expect to give 100%, because 99% is not going to cut it. Because serving the Lord, there's a lot of inconveniences and challenges and stretching. And it's not about you fulfilling your will, it's about you fulfilling God's will. And that's not always so easy. And so you need to count the cost. If you feel a call in your life, it can't be 1 foot in the kingdom and 1 foot in your own thing. So at some point, you're going to have to come to that point where you embrace God's call on your life a whole 100%. I hope you make that decision. Now, maybe some of you, God is calling you. You know He's calling you. He's been calling you. And you've been wrestling back and forth. And right now, God is saying, listen, it's time. Stop the wrestling. You got to just let that go and commit 100%. You know, Jesus, He was a worker. He was committed to the work of the Father. He was busy preaching, busy forming a growing team, and busy serving tons of people. Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing. Look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue. He cared about people understanding kingdom teachings and ideas. He really cared about people knowing and understanding the things about God. So He would teach them the how-tos. You know, the preaching was a call to commitment. Repent! It was an invitation. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's arrived. I'm the King of the kingdom. It's a supernatural kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It begins here, though. It begins, it's already established, but it begins for you the moment you respond to the call and you commit yourself. And so there is that call to commitment, but then there was that teaching ministry, the how-to. And Jesus, as we're going to see in chapters 5, 6, and 7, He starts to really teach one of the greatest messages that we read throughout the Scriptures, how to live and be a child of the kingdom, what that looks like. And then something that he did was he healed all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. Something that no one else, people can preach, people can teach, but Jesus, the Messiah, he was healing people, which was another indicator that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The Old Testament pointed to all the miracles that the Messiah would do. And healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Here now, Matthew's emphasizing how Jesus' ministry started to really spread, and his fame started to spread, and great multitudes were coming. You know, Jesus progressed in the work of the Father while he was here on the earth, and he left us this pattern to follow. And I want to share this definition of biblical progress. The way I see it, it's advancing individually and collectively in the will of God and in the work of the kingdom. You know, Jesus desires that each one of us would be progressing as individuals and also as God's people, working together to advance his kingdom. Progress is something we see in Jesus and taught throughout the scriptures. For example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Progress of faith. Are you progressing in your faith as an individual? 1 Timothy chapter 4, 15, Paul told Timothy, as a young minister, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Are you progressing as an individual in your faith, and is your progress visible, where other people can see that you are progressing? And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, collectively, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, progressing in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Progress. We see it in the life of Christ. We see it in his ministry. We see it in the lives of the disciples. We see it in their ministry. Sometimes we get the privilege of seeing it around in people that we know. But the question we all have to ask ourselves is, do we see it in us? Am I progressing for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God? Are you progressing for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God? Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us and your mercy and your great grace. And Lord, you know that I could stay here all day. I feel like we're just starting. But I thank you for your word and the message. I thank you for your example, Jesus. I thank you that Matthew wrote the things about you and how you fulfilled prophecy and how you were preaching and ministering to all kinds of people and developing teams and working with people. And you left us a pattern. Now, I know that all of us as individuals, we have different capabilities. As Jesus, you said, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But God, you know us better than anyone else, and And God, I pray that you would help us. We want to be people who progress within the capability that we have. And really, we don't know what we're fully capable of. Only you do. But with the capability that we have, God, we want to follow you. We want to continue to progress in kingdom work. And so, God, we purpose in our hearts to follow you, to dedicate ourselves to you. And we give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name.